As we're ending our series this weekend on discipleship, being disciples, what it is to make disciples, it's been 2 months that we've been spending time here. I know Pastor Sean recapped Matthew 28, 16 through 20, which is where we spent a lot of our time when it comes to discipling, making disciples. I'm going to introduce some newer ideas when it comes to discipleship, when it comes to, I think, some misunderstanding that we've had when it comes to discipling. Misunderstanding that you've heard from leaders, that you've heard from small group leaders. I think the church as a whole in the last 20 to 30 years that we've messed discipling up. And we've had some misconceptions. And so I want us to talk about it. I want us to talk about what it is to make disciples. And when Jesus said to go and to make disciples, what does that mean for us? As people who've said yes to Jesus, as people who've said, yes, I want to follow Jesus, what does that mean for us? So I want us to look at a couple of scriptures. First one in John 1, if you have a Bible or the YouVersion app, or you can look on the screen. I believe most of your seats in front of you have Bibles if you want to follow along. But John 1, we're going to read two verses real quickly. 29-30, and it says this. The next day, John saw Jesus coming toward him and said, "Look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. He is the one I was talking about. When I said, a man is coming after me who is far greater than I am, for he existed long before me." Verse 35. The following day, John was again standing with two of his disciples. And as Jesus walked by, John looked at him and declared, "Look, there is the Lamb of God." And when John's two disciples heard this, they followed Jesus. Verse 38. Jesus looked around and saw them following, and he said, "What do you want?" They replied, "Rabbi," which means teacher, "where are you staying?" And Jesus said, "Come and see." It was about 4 o'clock in the afternoon when they went with him to the place where he was staying, and they remained with him the rest of the day. Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, was one of these men who had heard what John said and then followed Jesus. Andrew went to find his brother Simon and told him, "We have found the Messiah," which means the Christ. And then Andrew brought Simon to meet Jesus. Looking intently at Simon, Jesus said, "Your name is Simon, son of John, but you shall be called Peter from here on out." Let me pray. We'll dive right in. Jesus, God, I pray, God, that there's clarity, there's understanding. God, that these words that I'm about to say are straight from you. God, touching our hearts, changing our hearts, transforming the way we think. Because, God, that's what happens when we encounter you. You change us. God, this is my prayer today. As people who are seeking, as people who are inquiring about who you are, as people who have said yes, as people have said, we want to follow Jesus, God, show us what this means. Declare to us what it is to be a disciple. In the name of Jesus. Amen. I will be honest with you. I've looked forward to this weekend, knowing here we are, Memorial Day weekend, the last weekend of this series, knowing that a lot of people could potentially be out of town. A lot of people could be traveling, but I look forward to this because so much of John 1 and Luke 6, what I'll read in a second, changes the way I think about us making disciples, changes the way I think when it comes to how we should be doing this. And that as a culture, we've changed in the last 20. You may have seen that, man, you play a lot of Ronald Reagan quotes because I loved Ronald Reagan. I wish Jesus, well, somebody else loves Ronald Reagan. I want my generation to know what good leaders we had. I want them to know that specifically in this time period. And Jesus is first Savior that invites us to come and see. Before Jesus said, "Follow me," he said, "Hey, come check this out. Come see what's going on." John declared, "Hey, there's one coming after me that I'm pointing his direction. You need to go after that guy." We always have to be people that point people to Jesus, not to ourselves. This is what John the Baptist was doing. "There's one coming after me. He's greater than me." When's the last time we've said that about somebody else? When was the last time we looked at, hey, listen, it's cool that you come here, but go there because that guy's greater. Not in our culture, is it? John's saying, hey, listen, there's one coming after me. Go hang out. Jesus looks and says, these guys are following him. What does Jesus say? What do you guys want? Almost kind of like, don't follow me. What do you want? And I said, teacher, hey, where are you staying? And he said, come and see. Jesus is always about, come check me out. If you're seeking, come hang out with me. Let me show you what this is about. We've confused this because we look at the time that Jesus came to Peter and he came to John and James and he came to the brothers as they're fishing and Jesus said, hey, boys, come follow me. We see that as like these little puppies who just gave up fishing and started following Jesus. That's actually the third time that Jesus told them to follow him. Third time. It wasn't that they were some hypnotized men who just left fishing. It was that these men had already checked Jesus out. They'd heard John say, hey, there's one coming after me. They heard about Jesus. They were looking for a Messiah. The third time. First time is John 1, where Jesus says, hey, listen, I'm not asking you to follow me. Come and see. If you're seeking in this place, if you're inquiring, Jesus always comes to you and says, come check me out. What does that mean? It says, come, let me show you I'm faithful. Because before you will ever follow Jesus, you have to trust Jesus. You have to see that he's faithful. You have to see that he's someone. And guess what, guys? This is where it gets hard. When Jesus says, make disciples, this is where it gets hard. Because sometimes you're the representative that people see in Jesus. So when I miss it or when I mess up, we're showing them a side of Jesus that sometimes they never come back because of what Jesus did. No. Because of what we've done. Amen. And so Jesus says, come see. Let me show you. And the second stage we find in Luke 6 of follow me. Luke 6, verse 12 says, one day soon afterward, Jesus went up on a mountain to pray. And he prayed to God all night. And at daybreak, he called together all of his disciples and he chose 12 of them to be apostles. And then he names them. I won't go through all that. Verse 17 says, when he came down from the mountain, the disciples stood with Jesus on a large level area, surrounded by many of his followers and by the crowds. There were people from all over Judea and from Jerusalem and from as far north as the seacoast of Tyre and Sidon. They had come to hear him and to be healed of their diseases, and those troubled by evil spirits were healed. Everyone tried to touch him because healing power went out from him and he healed everyone. Hear this. What is the first thing Jesus did when he selected the 12? He prayed. He didn't just pray. It's the only time recorded where he prayed all night. All night long he prayed. To be disciples who make disciples, we first have to pray about who God wants us to disciple. Here's the thing. I don't think we pray about who we should disciple. When was the last time we prayed that? God, who are you asking me to disciple? And then we go away and we pray about it. Or when was the last time we said, God, would you send someone into my life to disciple me? What has to happen for that to happen? What has to happen is I have to humble myself to say someone is greater to disciple me. That's hard, you guys. John the Baptist got it. And what happened? John the Baptist got it so much that he says, guys, I'm giving up my two best disciples. You take them. It says that when he said, here's Jesus coming, and he said, John and Andrew said, oh, we're going to follow Jesus. Thanks, John, for all you did. See you later. It didn't say, and John said, where are you guys going? It didn't say that John became frustrated with Jesus because he took his top two. It said Jesus went and Jesus prayed. When was the last time we prayed specifically for who God wants us to disciple? No, God, we want you to accidentally bring that in. The greatest thing that any of you, any of us, can do for God and man is pray. Amen. The greatest thing. I'm going to go through this real quickly. The most important task of a disciple is to pray. It's the most important. Show me an effective leader in the Bible or in history that did not pray. They all prayed. In fact, a study of small groups, church small groups, revealed an interesting correlation between time spent in prayer and group multiplication. It said leaders that spent time in devotions and prayer at least 90 minutes a day multiplied their groups twice as fast. Because the most important task of a leader, of a disciple, is prayer. And success in this area will bring success in other areas. Failure in this area will also bring failure. We don't want to talk about that because we want to point to other things about why failing is happening. Well, it's the leader's fault. Oh, it's the church's fault. The church. How about this? You're not praying. And I know that hurts. I know it's like, oh my gosh, you're hitting me right. I don't pray. You're right. The YouVersion app of the day and verse of the day, is that not enough? It's not. We're not praying about what God views as important, and this is not somebody else's job. This is where we've messed it up as the church. Well, that's good because you're a leader, or you're a board member, or you're the pastor. That's what you get paid to do. No, it's the job of a disciple to pray. Amen. That's your job. Your job, nowhere did it say, your job is to come to church, look awesome, smile when the pastor says to smile, show up when he says to show up, and you're good. That's not what it says. As awesome as that is, it's not your job. Your job is to pray first and foremost, because prayer saves time. We're busy. We are busy. And with busyness comes what? Frustration. When you're too busy, you're frustrated. I've sat down with people tons of times, and guess how they've left? They've left frustrated. I've left frustrated. Because prayer saves time. How does prayer save time? We've been encouraged. We've counseled. We've walked through misunderstandings. And most of that comes from a misunderstanding of prayer. Most of it comes from a misunderstanding that God can't do something in the middle of the chaos of what's happening in people's lives, and we think we have to fix it. This is the problem. When I think I have to fix something and that I don't need to spend time with God for Him to intervene, that's when we've missed it. That's how prayer saves time. When I'm prayed up, I'm different. When I'm not prayed up, I'm giving you what's of me. And what's of me is not usually good. Come on, somebody. It's not just me. There's a mirror in front of you right now. It's not just me. When you're not prayed up, your tank is on empty. And when your tank is on empty, you give people what you got. And it's not pretty. I've seen some of it. It's not pretty. And you've seen mine. And it's not pretty. In fact, you made statements like, that's not supposed to happen with the pastor. And I've turned around and said, that's not supposed to happen with the disciple. See, we're playing the same game. You're talking about me at dinner, I'm talking about you. We're even. Prayer is prayer is omnipresent and omnipotent. It's all the time. When I can't get a word in, or when my 30 minutes doesn't make a difference, Jesus is available 24/7 so I can pray on your behalf, so you can pray on my behalf. That's what that is. That means I can take names and I can call on Jesus and go, God, would you touch this person and would you transform them? While we're not having conversation, this is what prayer does. Prayer takes these. This is what you do with your kids. You want to have conversations 24/7 with them. God says, just pray for them and let me intervene. Amen. That's what it does. You can't be with them at school, so you're praying prayers. God, I pray that you would get their attention today. I pray that you would send a teacher or a friend or somebody that will intervene, God, because I can't be there. This is what prayer is. Prayer makes everything better. No one at the end of our lives will go, well, I actually prayed too much. Won't happen. There'll be other things we say, but it makes everything better. I'm spending too much time here. Prayer gives insight. I would even say needed insight. Prayer gives us discernment. This is what prayer does. True prayer not only speaks, but it also listens. Do you know someone in your life that talks too much? Come on, come on. I need you to be honest. Kids, be honest. It's your parents, isn't it? They talk too much. You know that person. You could be married to her. It could have been your mom. It could have been your dad. Not usually your dad. He's usually the quiet guy because mom talks too much. You know what I mean? It could have been. Could have been too much. Too hurtful. Feeling the guilt. You know what? Jesus feels the same way about all of us. I think there's moments where Jesus looks at me and says, Jamie, you talk too much. You just need to listen to what I'm saying to you right now. Just listen. This is what prayer does. It gives us insight. But guess what? I don't get insight when I'm talking. I get insight only when I'm listening. So prayer gives insight, and it's great. God's speaking. It's just a lot of times we're not listening. Or have you ever been around your kids and they're both talking in the backseat? Come on, somebody. They're both talking. You're like, both of you, you say nicely, but shut up. Both of you, just be quiet. One of you go now. What does that bring? It brings clarity. What do you then do? I listen. That's what prayer does. Prayer is our greatest spiritual weapon. That is what prayer is. It is our greatest spiritual weapon. The enemy is not going to just sit back and allow us to grow. Allow growth in my life. He is going to come after us. When you're a threat, the enemy, and the greatest spiritual weapon that you have is not people, it's prayer. It's that I can instantly go to Jesus. The first thing Jesus did before he ever chose the 12 is he prayed. And he didn't just pray a simple prayer. He prayed all night. And he asked God, give me insight. Give me clarity. Give me who you want me to choose. Give me what it is that you're wanting me to do. He said, I never do anything unless what? The Father who sent me tells me. So why are we any different? As a disciple of the one who was sent, who does what God tells him to do, why are we different? Why do we exclude God in the process of asking what he wants us to do? And we exclude him in the process and we say, God, I got this one. Let me go ahead and do it. That's not what Jesus did. He said, God, what are you asking me to do? Let me go there because we need insight. It is our greatest spiritual weapon, but we have to mix it with both prayer and fasting. Oh, I know, we can't bring up fasting in the church, especially Memorial Weekend. Oh, you don't understand, it's about to be summer. I'm going to fast something that I don't eat already. I'm fasting broccoli. I know, I hear you kids right now. I'm fasting vegetables for the summer. I'm fasting school right now. I hear you. The secret to prayer is fasting. Jesus said, when you fast, telling me that it wasn't optional. If I'm a follower, if I'm a disciple, I have to be a person that fasts. I'm challenging you this summer to a fast. And you're like, are you asking me to do this? Are you making me? Are you telling me? All of the above. I am asking you. I will make you, just like your kids will. This is something we have to think about before we fast. Determine what and how you plan to fast. And what you plan to abstain from. I want you also to set out some objectives in your fast. Prepare yourself spiritually by this. By first repenting. When I'm about to fast, the first thing I say is, God, show me. Reveal to me where I need to be forgiven. Not simple, God, forgive me for the things that I've done, but specific. Be specific. God, show me what I need to repent from, where I missed it, where I was wrong, so that I can go into the fast clean. So I can go into the fast forgiven. I have to be specific in those things. Plan to be less busy during the time you fast. And this is usually what people check out. I can't be less busy. My kid's schedule's crazy. My schedule's crazy. And at the end of the day, all I'm going to say is what is happening in your life may not be failure because of that. It's going to be failure because you set out the objectives and there were the wrong objectives. At the end of the day, we have to look at what is it that I'm missing and why am I missing it? And if we're going to continue to make excuses on I'm missing it because of this, this, and this, it's not true. You're missing it and I'm missing it because I refuse to pray and I refuse to fast. He said some things are only accomplished through what? Prayer and fasting. It's not enough just to pray. Set aside time for you and Jesus during your fast. Some of you, we just cannot overcomplicate this. We need to be people that pray and fast. Second thing Jesus did after he prayed is he chooses the disciples. At daybreak, he called together all the disciples. This is mind-blowing to me. This is crazy to me. It says there's a crowd of disciples. And Jesus went kickball style on choosing the 12, which I personally love. There's the stage of come and see, there's the stage of follow me, and there's the stage of come be with me. Those are the three stages of discipleship. Come and see, follow me, come be with me. First time he calls them the apostles in this scripture, in Luke 6. Because not all disciples are apostles, but all apostles are disciples. This reminds me of elementary school where the two best athletes became captains and they started calling out who they wanted to pick. Anybody else reading Luke 6 the way I am? You hear your name, not only did it make you feel special, it made you feel arrogant. Yeah, I was top pick. What's up? Little kid over there in the corner is like, how come nobody picked me? Yeah, I heard it. Heard it in some of your voices. You were there. Aw. By making the selection public, Jesus potentially set up a dynamic in which a few felt special, but most felt left out. And I'm looking and going, Jesus, why are you creating this atmosphere? I hear objections all the time from pastor friends that I have that you can't have a few that you spend most of your time with because then you'll be accused of having favorites, having your clique. But we all agree, do we not, that it would be impossible for Jesus to take the crowd and to disciple them all? Do we not agree with that? Usually the buzz when this happens throughout the church or over dinner conversations that the pastor has his inner circle is most likely from the people that don't feel they're a part of it. And I know it's very difficult and awkward conversation. If you know me at all, I don't shy away from awkward. I don't mind awkward. I don't mind talking about the things that you think about and talk about outside of here to confront this misunderstanding of what it's about. And there's people who was in the crowd going, wait a second, why did Jesus amongst the crowd only pick 12? And why did he open up the door for envy and jealousy to happen in this setting? And I think a lot of church attenders, the assumption or the mentality that the pastor has to be equally available to all people, it's rooted in two assumptions. And these are the assumptions. That the pastor's primary role after preaching is caregiver. That's an assumption. And the second assumption, that the church will be controlled or abused by a small group of people running the church. And I think all of this is confused because the pastoral's role is primarily rooted in misunderstanding. For example, I don't play golf. And some of you have an understanding that that's all the pastors do. Come on. Awkward laugh? What? I don't play golf. In a biblical sense, here's what pastors' roles are. They are gifts to the church and they are to equip the body for the work of the ministry of the church, not to minister on behalf of the church. Hear that. Not to minister on behalf. Jesus thought that investing in a few was so important that he made the selection process public, even at the risk of stirring up jealousy and envy. Why? Because the goal was making self-initiating, reproducing, fully devoted followers that multiplied. That was Jesus' role. And the only way to grow flawed and faithless common people into mature disciples and to make sure his kingdom would continue after he left earth was to have a core group who knew him and his mission. And the only way that happens is to be a person that has personal proximity with those people. Amen. To expose himself, to say, this is who I am, so that he can make intentional disciples, which is our role. Our role as a church is to shepherd people, is to disciple people. This is our role. This is not somebody else's role. This is our role. And if we don't get this, we will miss the most important thing about who we are as a church. John 2, Jesus said it this way. Check this scripture out. It says, because of the miraculous signs Jesus did in Jerusalem at the Passover celebration, many began to trust in him. But Jesus didn't trust them. Oh, that'll preach in church. Jesus doesn't trust you. Who loves to hear that? I trust you, Jesus, but I don't trust you. Ouch. Because he knew all about people. No one needed to tell him about human nature, for he knew what was in each person's heart. Here's what John is implying. He's saying, listen, you come because of demonstrations of power and healing. Especially those that were the beneficiaries of the healings. He said, of course you follow. The desperate came, they received healing. Others came because he was the miracle worker. People love to be around alive, life-giving figures. Yet Jesus knew people were fickle. Jesus knew people were crazy. Come on, I better get more amens than that. Jesus knew he was building a team that wouldn't depart when it got hard. That's what Jesus was building. He wasn't building a team that was receiving miracles. He was saying, of course you're going to follow me. Of course you're going to follow me when the miracles are happening. But Jesus, of course they trusted him. Who trusts Jesus when healings happen? Who trusts Jesus when the money comes through? Who trusts Jesus when life is going perfect? All of us. He's saying, that's not the disciples that I'm trying to build. Because when life gets hard, then what? He says, this is what I'm building. I'm building a group of people that when life gets hard, they're not departing. They're not walking away. They're not saying, well, I was abused, or I did this, or the church did this. He said, I'm building a people that when it gets very difficult and the life is on the line, they say, listen, you can take it away from me, but I'm still not giving up following Jesus. That's what he was building. And he says, I can only do that when a core group of people come together. There are two twin prerequisites for following Jesus. These are the two. Cost and commitment. And they go hand in hand. Neither can occur when you're facing the crowd. When you're in the crowd. Let me ask this. What would happen, or what would have been the outcome of Jesus had he staked the future of ministry on the loyalty of the crowd? The same crowd that said, Hosanna in the highest. The Son of God, Hosanna in the highest. 5 days later yelled, crucify him. That same crowd. So if he's putting his stake on the faces in the crowd and the disciples in the crowd and the people who became disciples because miracles were happening and he healed everyone, what would be the future of the church? You and I are not here right now. We are not here right now. In spite of this strategy of calling people from the crowds and focusing on a few, I think we continue to rely on two things that do not make disciples. And these two things might shock you. Preaching and programs. Wait a second. Aren't you a preacher? I am. Don't we have really incredible programs? We do. But if that's what we're relying on to make disciples, we've missed it. Preaching will always be to pull people out of a crowd to come follow Jesus. That's the goal. The goal is to, you're a face in the crowd. How do you come out of the crowd and become a disciple? Take ownership and follow Jesus. That's always the call that Jesus did. He always called people out of the crowd to come follow him. That's why the rich young ruler who was in the crowd says, I want to follow you. And he says, that's great. Give up everything you have. Come follow me. Well, I like being a face in the crowd. I don't have a cost factor or a commitment factor when I'm a face in the crowd. When you're a face in the crowd, there's no level of commitment. It's show up at 10. There's no cost factor. But when I become a disciple and I take ownership and says, this thing will go based on what I do and not based on what somebody else does, that's where it's at. And there has to be balance. Preaching and programs, they're great. But if they're the means to discipleship, they're misplaced and they're shallow. There has to be a balance. We cannot be a praying-only church. It didn't say Jesus prayed 24/7. It said he prayed all night, and when he was done praying, he did what? He called them out. We can't be a praying-only church. We can't be an evangelizing-only church. We can't be a church like this only on Sunday mornings. We can't be a small group church. There has to be a balance. There has to be. And for whatever reason in our church culture, we've wanted to become one or the other. And guys, we've become so good at a lot of things that we've not become great at anything. And we get so afraid of going, well, it's not really about excellence, because we don't want to be excellent, because if we're about excellence, then we're more of like a business. And we can't say the church is a business, but there's business sides of it. That's the reason Judas was there. We may not like it, but money was being thrown at Jesus and it became a business on where we can't talk about that, because that's not balance. And the church is different business than all other businesses, just like your business is different than all other businesses. We can't talk about that because somewhere we've lost. We've lost what it's really about, and it's making disciples. And that in making disciples, there's a side of making disciples that goes away from programs. Goes away. When we focus on programs, we're missing the point of making disciples, because we're really not willing to put in the time, and so we make more programs. Because Jesus said, listen, I'm calling you out of the crowd, and you're going to spend time with me. You're going to be around me. You're going to know where I'm sleeping, and you're going to know what I'm eating. And we don't make disciples like that anymore, because we're ashamed of our past and we're ashamed of what we do. So we don't want people to know what's going on. And Jesus said, that's the only way you can make disciples, that they see the good, the bad, and the ugly of your life. That's the only way. Your kids should see the ugly, and they usually do in the morning, but that's not the ugly I'm talking about. They should see the ugly, and you should be able to sit down with them and go, this is where I screwed up, son, and I'm saying this to you because I don't want you to screw up, but we're so ashamed of what we did when we were teenagers. We can't talk to our kids about it, and now they're addicted to this, and we're addicted to that, and it's everybody else's fault but you. No, share your story, because that's what making a disciple is about. Jesus didn't say, come and see some of me. He said, come and see all of me. Come check this out. This is what making disciples is. And there has to be a balance. There has to be. And if there's no balance and we're just focusing on all of this, we're missing the point. I love everything that we do, but there has to be a balance of this. Amen. Disciples cannot be mass-produced. They can't be. And this is what Jesus was saying. Jesus couldn't do more than 12 relationships. Why do we think we're different? If Jesus could only do 12, then I'm going to say we probably only could do 3. It said there's 12 of them that follow him. 3 of them he was really close with. 1 he really liked. That's what it says. It's not me. It's what it says. It says 3 of them, Peter, James, and John. But John, he really loved John so much that he refers to himself as that. He does. And John, it says, and then the disciples were running to the tomb, and the one that Jesus loved beat Peter. Who was writing that? John was. John just referred to himself as the one that Jesus loved. That's awesome. I mean, you start doing that in your family. Hey, kids, welcome. I'm the one Jesus loves. All the rest of you, you're disciples, yes, but I'm the one. So much that they started arguing. Hey, who do you think's the greatest? Who do you think's the greatest in the kingdom? And when their thinking was off, Jesus corrected them. He did. He corrected them so much that Peter spoke up and Jesus said, listen, devil, get behind me. Come on, somebody. When's the last time you looked at your kids? Devil? That's from your mother's side. Get that out of you. Come on. It's never your side. Never your side. I think the greatest thing that Jesus did that we have to see, this is for all of us, this is why I wanted to end with this, is Jesus lived with urgency. Some of you, you go, well, Jesus knew he had 3 years or 3.5 years. He lived with urgency. Because everything Jesus was doing was dependent on what he was doing during that time. And I don't think I live with urgency enough. I think I let other things come in and I don't live with urgency. I think so much that I think we have time. I think there's a misconception with the next generation, with the younger generation. You go, I got time. I'll worry about that when I'm older. What if you don't make it there? People die too soon. It happens. And every single one of them had a misconception of, I got time. Jesus lived with urgency. And I think this is the greatest thing that we could take from this. That my story, my personal story, is a story of pursuit and stretching. I was mentoring junior hires as a college freshman, teaching in kids' church, pushed to get involved because it appealed to me. No, it didn't appeal to me. I didn't want to be around junior hires. I did it because my youth pastor said, this is a need, go do it. I didn't feel called. I didn't have a special time where God showed up in my living room and said, minister to junior hires. I did it because someone told me. Now we put prerequisites on it, like, well, I don't really feel called to that area. You should, because you're called to make disciples. And you don't get to pick whether that's at the front door or whether it's with changing diapers. You just do it because that's what you do. Oh, we've become this generation. It's like, well, I just don't feel called to that. Other words, what you're saying is, you're lazy. And no one's telling you that because you're not fulfilling a need. What you're doing is being lazy for Jesus, and you're using Jesus as the excuse. And if I'm listening, Jesus is going, actually, you need to do that. I didn't have a choice. I didn't. My youth pastor said, you're going to do this. Okay. Sounds good. What happened in that? Are we supposed to, as the church, make people? Yeah. I think we are. Why? Because my attitude, my heart is, I just want to be a disciple. And wherever I can make disciples, I think when I refuse to do it, I think that is a wall of not living in urgency. I think it's a wall of saying, I'm going to pray about that. Oh, we get real spiritual about praying about things when it's things we don't want to do. Oh, fast? I'm going to pray about that, whether I should do that. I know my pastor called me to fast. I don't know. Jesus, what do you think about that? All of a sudden you put your headphones in and we're not listening. Come on. Listen, you got to fast. Here's what Acts 4:13 says. It says, the members of the council were amazed when they saw the boldness of Peter and John, for they could see that they were ordinary men with no special training in the scriptures. They also recognized them as men who had been what? Men who had been with Jesus. Guess what? Every excuse just went out the window with that scripture. Well, I don't really feel like I'm qualified. Out the window. Well, I don't really feel like I'm bold. Out the window. Well, that's not really my personality. Who cares? Out the window. Amen. I feel ordinary. So did they? And what did their ordinary bring? Amazement to the... Do you think Peter said, I feel called to stand before council and to give my testimony? Do you think that's something that he's like, well, I'm praying about whether I should give my testimony? No, it came about because he was being a disciple of Jesus. Just like when I'm being a disciple of Jesus, there's going to be situations that come about that I either boldly speak or I don't speak. And all of it comes down to, have I been with Jesus? Because that's the call of the disciple, not just to follow him, but now to be with him. That's what's on me. It's not on anybody else. Nobody else can take away from you your story and you being with Jesus and what happens when you're with Jesus. Because when I'm with Jesus, he changes me. Amen. He transforms my heart, my personality. Now I'm more outgoing. I'm more bold in my faith. Why? Because I've been with Jesus. Because I've come and I've seen what He's done. And I've said yes to following Him. And I've said yes to doing whatever it is to make disciples. I've done all of those things. And now I'm just with Jesus. The call was always to call people out of the crowd and to come follow. That was always the call. But it was a cost factor. That's why Mark 3 goes in line with Acts 4:13. It says, and He appointed the 12 that they might be with Him and that He might send them out to preach. What did He first call them to do? He appointed 12 that they might be with Him. Guys, we are the ones that He chooses out of the crowd. And He says, hey, you, will you come? Will you come? You've seen. Will you come? And He calls us out of the crowd because He wants to be with us. And He wants to be with us so that we might go out and proclaim the message. And this thing keeps going. That you and I are a product this morning in this place because Jesus called the 12 out and He was with them. And that the next generation is dependent on how we handle this. That I can't just go, it's all my hopes is in this political process or what the world does or what culture does. No, it's dependent on what you do. The church is dependent on what you do with making disciples. What you do as a disciple of Jesus, it's not dependent on a handful of few. It's dependent on you, the crowd. What are we going to do now? What are we going to do? The call in the crowd is always, come out, commit. There's a cost factor. Come on. It's not to call you out and to see the miracles and to see what happens, and those are great, but those may not happen, and life may throw you a curveball. Are we going to run the opposite direction, or are we going to go, no. I've been with Jesus. I've seen. I'm not going anywhere. I'm not going anywhere. Some of you, you know what the biggest commitment that you need to make today is? It's just that statement. Jesus, I'm not going anywhere. No matter what, I'm not going anywhere. Amen. And some of us need to go, God, what are you saying to me right now? And then don't talk. Let Him talk. Some of you are here and Jesus is just saying, hey, come and see. Just come check this out. Come and see. And some of you, you've come and you've seen, you're like, I'm in. Jesus says, good, follow me. Now be with me. Now be with me. Change. Now this is my prayer for this summer. A summer where you might be scattered. You might be traveling. But it doesn't change the fact that you can make a commitment and say, no, I'm doing this. That the cost and being a disciple is not dependent on 626 West Bottom Avenue in Columbia, Illinois, 62236. It's not dependent on that. It's dependent on where you go, and that's what it is. And to specifically pray, God, who are you calling me to disciple? God, who are you calling to disciple me? And I get it. If you're 45, 50, and older, you're like, wait a second here. I don't need anybody discipling me. The fact that you even made that statement shows that you do. Amen. Oh, you don't understand. I've been around the block. Great. Share that story with someone, but also let people share their story with you. Man, I'm not getting discipled by nobody younger. I hear it right now. I hear your voices in my ears. I'm not getting discipled by anybody younger. Some of you are Southern all of a sudden. What was that voice? Why not? Because you're afraid to say that you've been in the church for 30 years and they're more spiritually mature than you are? Oh. Nobody's ever said that to us. Nobody's ever looked at us and rebuked us like Jesus has. Come on, guys. There is no time to be easily offended. There is no time. I've said this so many times, I'm so hesitant to even saying it, but we're so caught up in the minute things of life that we are forgetting that people are going to a real hell. And how do I need to be reminded to live urgent? How else do I need to be reminded to proclaim the gospel? Jesus chose a few. I'm asking you to do the same. I'm asking you to get in circles with people, whether it's in our semesters or not. Because some of you you've used that excuse. Well, we're not in semesters right now. No. Pray about, God, who do you want me to disciple? And God, who needs to disciple me? You know what I'd love to hear? Stories of people who prayed that and it actually happened. Where I'm praying, God, who needs to disciple me? And someone's praying, who do I need to disciple? And they actually come together. How sweet would that story be? Why can't that happen? It only doesn't happen if we become a large group and a program-driven church, which I pray to Jesus we have not. Amen? Guys, let's pray. God, I pray, God, that your way of making disciples would be clear to us today. God, that it requires boldness and submission to willingly lay down maybe a plan B, is to lay down a preconceived idea that maybe we were taught, maybe we thought. God, I pray that Life Community Church would be a church of relationships, because, God, that's what you've deemed as important. That though you gathered with the crowds and you taught and they were amazed and great things happened, that wasn't all you did. You also prayed all night that you might choose 12 and you might pour your life into them so that this mission could continue. And so here we are, God, product of that mission continuing. And even amongst your 12, one didn't get it. But yet it didn't stop you. God, I pray for the people that are frustrated today. Maybe at being discipled, maybe at discipling others, because, God, it can be frustrating. It requires a lot of time, requires a lot of money, it requires a lot to give up. There's a requirement, there's a cost factor. And, God, let's be real, there's less commitment to programs. But, God, your call was to come out of the crowd and to do life together. And that is the most effective way to make disciples. God, I pray that we would get it today. God, I pray that I would get it. God, help me to get it. And God, forgive us specifically for thinking it was about this or that when it's not that. It's about Matthew 28:16-20. To go and make disciples. Would you stand with me this morning? Here's what I want you to think and pray on as we sing this song. I want you to think on, God, where am I at this morning? These next couple minutes, where am I at? God, are you calling me to a fast? Let me answer that for you. Yes. Yes. I just became the voice of reason in your life. Yes, God is calling you to a fast. Now the prayer is, God, what does that look like? God, what are you asking me in this fast? Not if, what are you asking me in this fast? What are you asking me to do? And I also want you to pray, God, who are you putting in my life? And some of you, you're already doing this. You don't have to listen for a second. You're already doing this with people in your life. But I'm asking you specifically to pray, because Jesus prayed all night about this process. Who is God saying that you're to pour your life in? to invite to come and see. It might be one person in your life to come see what this is all about in following Jesus. And you got to be John the Baptist who says, there's one greater than me, and his name is Jesus. They got to see the good, the bad, and the ugly. But who is God inviting you to come into your life and see? Because it's somebody. Because this is his heart, to make disciples. And listen, don't rely on your personality. Don't rely on like-minded people. Don't rely on people who have the same hobbies. Ask the Lord specifically, who are you calling me to disciple? And let him talk to you. Guys, this is the prayer. And before you do that, in this moment, right now, I want you to begin to say, Jesus, forgive me of the things that I've done or I'm doing, and be specific, because there's no greater way of humility, of laying your life down, than out loud going, Jesus, I humbly come before you. Here I am. Nothing hidden. Would you speak to me? Amen.